This morning, if you have your Bibles and would like to turn and follow along as we read God's Word, we're getting back to our series in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. I want to thank you all for your kindness and generosity and allowing us to be gone the last two Sundays. It was good to get away. It's so good to get back. And I'm sure we'll pick a good time to share a little more details about the trip, but we had a fantastic time. Thank you. As you turn, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. I want to read from the English Standard Version, but before we read the first few verses of chapter 5, just remind you the context. Isaiah was a prophet called by the Lord to speak to a very specific people at a very specific time in a very specific context. He's in the southern nation of Judah. King Uzziah is toward the end of his reign when Isaiah is called. King Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old, and he remained king for 52 years. This is in the 8th century BC. And by all human accounts, he was very successful. He developed Judah into a very strong commercial state, a very strong military state. It was a prosperous reign. It was a long reign, but it was also a time of spiritual decline. And if you've been with us in our series in Isaiah so far, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we'll see this again this morning in chapter 5, is Isaiah cataloging the offenses that plague Judah, the spiritual decline that has plagued Judah. So we've looked at things already like pride, especially on the part of the king, rebellion against God, empty religion has been a big theme in these opening chapters, degradation of leadership, degradation of the social order, degradation of morality and ethics, and just open moral rebellion. All of these things Isaiah has called them out on. As we move into chapter 5 this morning, the chapter is divided into two major parts. Number one is the Song of the Vineyard. And that's what I want to read this morning, the Song of the Vineyard. That's verses 1 through 7. And then verses 8 to the end of the chapter are Isaiah listing what he calls the wild grapes. That's how the ESV translates it. You could also translate it bad grapes or sour grapes. The Song of the Vineyard, and then the resulting wild grapes. Let's look at the Song of the Vineyard. This is Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. I want to read the first 7 verses. This is the Song of the Vineyard. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes or sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Almighty God, and you are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we ask that you would open our eyes that we might see the wonders of your word, and that you would give us grace that we might clearly understand and freely choose the way of wisdom. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. It is amazing to me the number of gardening metaphors and vineyard metaphors and agricultural and botanical images that run throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We just sang one in our psalm this morning in Psalm 92, I think, also of the number of Jesus's parables relating to gardening and vineyards and botanics, vines, trees, seeds. I was just kind of counting through them this past week, and I got to about a dozen just parables that Jesus uses with this gardening imagery. And that doesn't include one of the most famous gardening images used in the New Testament, which is John 15, which technically is not a parable, but the image of Jesus being the vine and us being the branches. It is a running theme. I thought of the parable in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus tells a story of a man with a fig tree. And for 3 years in a row, the owner of the fig tree came looking for fruit, but year after year after year, he did not find any fruit. And so eventually he ordered the tree to be cut down. And you remember the gardener begged him, just give me one more year. I will do everything I can possibly do to get this tree to bring forth fruit. And if after one more year it still doesn't produce fruit, then cut it down. The point being, the purpose of fruit trees, the purpose of vines, is to produce fruit. And at some point, the owner's patience runs out if that's not happening. There's another parable. We just looked at it not too long ago in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus told the story of a farmer whose vineyard was in the hands of tenants. And when the time of harvest came, the owner sent his servants to collect his portion, which was the business arrangement made up front, only to have his servants abused and beaten and killed. And then you remember the master eventually sent his own son. And of all things, they killed his own son. And so at the end of the parable, the vineyard's taken away from the tenants and it's given to other people. And we could go on and on. You know, I look at these parables and passages dealing with this garden imagery, and I think there's no doubt in my mind that when Jesus is telling these parables, he's drawing from Isaiah chapter 5, drawing from the Psalms, drawing from other prophets who use this imagery as well. Why is it so prolific? Well, because it just speaks to every age and generation. And it conveys the message so clearly. I think in just about every one of these parables, and our chapter this morning is not a parable, it's a song and poetry and prophetic language, but it's the same basic imagery. You have these themes of God lavishing his grace upon his people, God expecting the people to be fruitful in return, and then sooner or later, God running out of patience with sinners who refuse to produce fruit. Well, he comes back to this metaphor in our passage this morning. And it starts out in the form of a love song. He says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning a vineyard. It starts out as a love song, but very quickly we see the prophet is taking us somewhere. There's an unexpected hook at the end of this love song because he calls them out for not bearing fruit. And if vineyards have one primary purpose to produce fruit and they're not producing fruit, then they're not doing what they're supposed to do. And what's striking here, and you see this in some of Jesus's parables too, is the emphasis on the great lengths that this divine vine dresser, this divine owner has gone to make sure there are no possible excuses that fruit is not being produced in this vineyard. Look what he says in verse 2. He cleared the field of stones. He dug it out. Middle of verse 2. He planted it with choice vines, what we would call today varietals. The particular strain of plant that does the particular best in this particular best geographical location. This wasn't just a throwaway plant. The choice vines. He built a watchtower so you could actually have a guard standing up, watching over this operation at all times, watching out for thieves, watching out for wild animals. He tells us in verse 2, he hewed out a wine vat from solid rock. Just imagine the labor hewed out a wine vat so that when the crop does come in, you can have a place for the grapes to be crushed and extract their juice. He's done everything he can. The point is, he's done everything he can to ensure that this vineyard produces grapes. There's not an excuse in the world. He has lavished grace upon grace on this vineyard. This is a sweet setup that the vine dresser has assured these gardeners of. But then look at verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." Here's where the love song takes a little turn side to the side. "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield sour grapes?" All these lavish bestowments of grace, the point being there's no excuse. God wants his people to produce fruit. God wants his people to be holy. Carry this over to the New Testament, application is the same thing. In every born-again Christian's heart, God plants his Holy Spirit in your heart. God begins to turn your heart to desire things that are holy, to walk closely with God, to let our lives be increasingly changed by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. To be separate, that's a whole concept of holiness, is separate. When the world looks at a Christian, they should see somebody who's different. They should see somebody who reflects the fact that they are no longer the person that they used to be. "I'm not the person I'm going to be, but I'm not the person I used to be." And in all of these metaphors, in all of these botanical and agricultural images, holiness is pictured as fruit bearing. God wants you to bear fruit. That's a high priority. And no, you're not going to get into heaven by bearing fruit. You don't earn heaven by holiness. The Bible's very clear about that. You do not earn heaven by holiness. But the Bible's also very clear, you're not going into heaven without holiness. It's a Holy Spirit-produced holiness. And if you are a true vine, a branch in the vine of Jesus Christ, you're going to bear fruit. And at the end of the day, in just about every one of these parables, it's the unfruitful trees that are going to be cut down. John the Baptist teaches this. Jesus teaches this. Bear fruit to prove that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is the point that the prophets are making and the New Testament's making. Let me show you just one feature in particular that I think the divine vine dresser is looking for in the lives of people who claim to follow after Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7, at the end of the song here. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." I think one feature in particular that the divine vine dresser is looking for is what we might just call good old-fashioned love and kindness. Good old-fashioned love and kindness. Followers of Jesus, followers of God the vine dresser, are to show kindness to the helpless, kindness to the needy. He's painting a picture here of he's looking for justice, but instead they're out killing folks. He's looking for righteousness. How do you treat other people? And people are crying out. I think if there's one thing that God hates, it is the pretense of religion. Empty religion, religion that claims to follow after God, religion that claims to follow after Jesus, but doesn't show it in the way that it behaves. Isn't that the bottom line in every conflict that Jesus has with the Pharisees throughout the Gospels? We saw that how many times in Matthew? Just empty religion, lip service to religion. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." God wants his people to be like his son in holiness. How is his son in holiness? Well, he's marked by love. He's marked by kindness. He's marked by service. You know, God did everything within reason, even beyond reason, to set Israel up for success. He delivered them out of the bondage of slavery. He provided for them in the wilderness. And how far do you get into that story? Not far at all. Before, what are they doing? Mumbling, grumbling, complaining, sapsucking. And the whole Old Testament is that story. God saying to them over and over again, look at everything I've done for you, and this is what I get in return. And of course, the application is just as relevant to us today. God sent his son to secure your salvation, to redeem you from the bondage of sin. God could not have possibly done one more thing for us than he's done in Jesus Christ. God could not possibly, it's unimaginable, that he could have possibly paid a greater price than he paid for our salvation when the judgment of our sins fell upon his son at the cross. And I think the most reasonable question in the world, and this is the question that the prophet is asking, it's the most reasonable question in the world, if you profess to follow Christ, where's the fruit? Where is the fruit of your profession? Well, instead, we see what kind of fruit Judah produced. starting in verse 8, so the song is over in verse 8. The love song's over. Verse 8, to the end of the chapter, is just a whole bunch of woes. Woe to you for doing this, 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 and that. Here are the sour grapes. It's a shopping list of sour grapes, shopping list of wild grapes, everything they've done. And none of it is the kind of fruit that the prophet's looking for. None of it's the kind of fruit that God is looking for. None of it is the kind of fruit that goes in hand with a genuine profession of belief. Verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Materialistic greed, insatiable land grabs, disregard for the laws that protect the poor. Just that approach to life that I'm going to accumulate all I can possibly accumulate, and when I've accumulated that much, I'm going to accumulate some more. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning so that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or the work of his hands. How appropriate is that? People who wallow in luxury as if it is the ultimate meaning of life, wallow in luxury to the point that they are of absolute no use to the kingdom of God. That is a backwards view of priorities. That's what he's going after here. Verse 18, I'm just picking some highlights. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. They love sin so much. The prophet says they drag it around like oxen pulling heavy carts. They just strap that sin on their back and off they go. Lugging it, pulling it, dragging it. You know, Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light, but these are people who prefer the yoke of sin, the heavy yoke of sin around their necks. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. What a word for our day today. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Perverted, distorted, a distorted view of ethics. And of course, unbelievers are always seeking to justify their ways. We'll stand reality on its head to justify things. Wise in their own eyes. Look at verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, shrewd in their own sight. Boy, we think we're something. You know, if wisdom begins with the Lord, the people that don't know the Lord think wisdom begins with them. They're wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who are heroes. Heroes at what? Heroes at drinking wine. Valiant men and mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. They're just corrupt. They're heroes, but they're heroes at drinking. They're cheaters. They'll accept a bribe and then they'll look you in the face and tell you it's justice. This is Judas fruit. And there's so many more here, but it is a litany of corruption. The point being, if this is the kind of fruit that you're producing, if this is the kind of fruit that you're producing, the vine is diseased. And there's a judgment attached to just about every one of these woes. Eventually, it's going to culminate. Isaiah is always pointing toward the coming of Assyria. Assyria is going to come in and be God's arm of judgment. He says from verse 26 to the end is a description of Assyria coming in. But maybe the most striking language, it could not be clearer, is in verse 25. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. How about that for a striking image of justice? The prophet says he just sees dead bodies lining up. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Striking language. I've said before, and we'll continue to see this. This is heavy material, and most of Isaiah is heavy material. Most of the Old Testament prophets is heavy material, because the consequences are heavy for sin. But we'll keep seeing these gleaming rays of light and hope. We saw that in chapter 4 last time. But here, it could not be more clear. And I think this is the bottom line. For those in any age and to any generation, for those who insist on pursuing a life outside of Jesus Christ, in the long run, you don't have a sliver of hope. That's it. That's it. If you insist on living your entire life outside of Jesus Christ, I cannot offer you a sliver of hope. That's what the prophet is saying here. I think that's the message of the Bible. You know, I mentioned John 15 earlier. That's the great passage of Jesus referring to himself as the vine, and we are the branches, and he says we are to abide in him and bear fruit. That's a pretty straightforward picture. I love that. I love that whole chapter. That would be good Sunday afternoon reading, John chapter 15. I also love the paraphrase of John 15 that comes from the 19th century Anglican, J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle wrote a whole series of devotional paraphrases of the Gospels. They're just fantastic. Let me close with this. J.C. Ryle summing up the vineyard passage found in John 15. Abide in me, cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, roll every burden on me, cast your whole weight on me, never let go your hold on me for a moment.